Today's reading is from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community in Israel that on this 10th day of this month, each man has to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lambs needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th days of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks to you.
Well, that's all part of the story of the Exodus. And I suspect there'll be hardly anyone here today who doesn't know that story of the Exodus. It's one of the great rescue stories of human history, part of our common heritage, if you like. And if the children were still in, quite a lot of them would know the story too. Even if they weren't brought up in a Christian home, they might have seen the cartoon film, trick film, Prince of Egypt, I think it's called, which is about that story. The people of Israel, they'd been living as a people group, if you like, within the territory of Egypt. They'd started off as honored guests, given a nice area to live in. But over the generations, they're made to feel more and more unwelcome, and increasingly they're oppressed until they're no more than slaves. They cry out to the Lord. So they cry out to the Lord, he hears their cry, and he puts a rescue plan in place involving this man called Moses, who is raised up to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom in the promised land. But the people of Israel are a pretty good labor supply for the Egyptian economy. It must have been like the German economy of today, booming and short of good workers, so they didn't want to let the Israelites go, so they tried to make them stay by pressure and exploited them more and more. But then the Lord begins to put pressure on the Egyptians and on Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he does that by means of the famous 10 plagues. Pestin, is that in German? Yeah. Zehn Pest, whatever. It begins with a plague of yucky things like frogs, But it ends with the most terrible plague imaginable, the death of the firstborn in each home and even among the animals. The Lord passes through the land and strikes down every firstborn son of man and of animal. But he warns Israel in advance of what's going to happen and what they need to do to prevent their firstborn being struck down. And that's what that reading was about. They had to go through this ceremony, take a lamb without defect, slaughter it, schlachten, and eat it after dark with bitter herbs, and those were probably a symbol of the oppression and affliction they were under, and bread without yeast, probably symbolizing the haste with which they were going to need to flee the country. But the most important thing was this. They were to dip something in the blood and then paint some blood over the doorpost or the outside door of their houses. And the idea was, as the angel of judgment passed over, it would see the blood and say, ah, a firstborn life has already been taken in this house. The other firstborn will be spared. And so he would pass over that house. And that's why it's called the Passover ceremony since then. And after this terrible judgment, Pharaoh finally gives way and allows the Hebrew people to leave the land of slavery, not straight into the promised land, but for more adventures on the journey. Now, the important thing for us is this. Every year afterwards, on the anniversary of that great rescue, the people of Israel remembered it. They celebrated the Feast of Passover. And it was more than just remembering. It wasn't just sort of thinking, oh yeah, that's what happened. Like you might think, oh yeah, it was my father's birthday. Sorry, that's what I was thinking last week. He's dead now, but I was thinking it would have been his 90th birthday. It's more than just a sort of little thought in their heads. It had an element of reenacting in it, of reliving what happened back then. So they would relive the meal with a lamb, with the bitter herbs, with the unleavened bread. And as they did so, they would talk through what had happened. And especially they would explain it to their children, why they were doing it. So that in future years, when they'd settle down in the promised land and the land of milk and honey and they were prospering, they would never forget what God had done to make it possible, how God had rescued them. Now, this isn't actually a sermon on this passage or a sermon on the Passover, wherein, as you gathered, 1 Corinthians 11, which you might like to turn to now, 1:1-5:2 that was. When you get there, you'll find from the heading above it, the Lord's Supper, Abendmahl, that's what it's all about. Now, actually, I want to argue that it's not primarily about the Lord's Supper. It's actually about something a level below the Lord's Supper, but we'll come to that in a minute. We need to start by understanding what is the Lord's Supper about, the Abendmahl. And we can't understand Abendmahl, the Lord's Supper, unless we've understood a bit about the Passover. So my first heading, which is almost finished, is Jewish practice, the Passover. We're then going to look at, so you've got an idea what the headings are coming up, contemporary practice in Paul's day, the early church, and then actual practice in the church in Corinth. But first of all, the Jewish practice of the Passover. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, we're talking about what we also call the Last Supper. That was the last meal that Jesus ate with his disciples in the upper room. But it wasn't just another evening meal, just another Abendbrot or whatever. It was a very special meal, not because it was his last meal with them actually, but because as Jews they were celebrating the Passover meal, or Passah, or Pesach. And no doubt they also followed that tradition of remembering and almost reenacting and reliving that first meal to call to mind that rescue operation. But Jesus, during this meal, he goes a step beyond that, and it's like he reorientates their whole thinking about the Passover. He tells them about another, well, he doesn't tell them in full, he hints at another rescue operation, which is about to happen. They didn't realize, but it would happen within the next 24 hours. A rescue operation based on the same pattern as the Exodus under Moses, but on a whole new scale. So it'll be another rescue out of slavery and oppression. But it'll be from a far worse slavery, slavery to sin, oppression by the devil and all his minions. It'll also involve the death of a lamb, but in this case the lamb's in inverted commas. A lamb without, not a lamb without physical defect, but a lamb without moral defect. A lamb perfect in holiness and righteousness. And the lamb who died in this case was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you could say, in a way, it also involves the firstborn. In a sense, God's firstborn, losing his life, so that all the other firstborns, and more than the firstborns, can have life. And this rescue operation won't involve just one people group in one place at one time. It'll involve all people groups in all places through all time. It'll be a universal rescue for anyone who desires it, anyone who takes hold of it. For the disciples, as they were eating, this was still in the future, just in the future. For us, of course, it's in the past. It has happened. As we'll be remembering later, on the cross, Jesus became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who brings us out of slavery into new life. So as Jesus was eating that Passover meal with his disciples, he was kind of relaunching it as a meal to celebrate this new and greater rescue operation. And that's what those well-known words which Paul quotes in 23 to 25 are all about. That's the bit I missed out earlier. We had children and I didn't want to take too long in the reading, but I'll read them now. For I, that is Paul speaking, I received from the Lord Jesus what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, when he had given thanks, all part of the Passover procedure. He broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So just as the people of Israel had done for centuries, the followers of Jesus were to remember their rescue, we are to remember our rescue, on a regular basis, to reenact and relive it. And that's what we do in the ceremony we come to later, sometimes known as the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, Abendmahl in German. It's for any who have and continue to desire to take hold of the rescue offered in Christ. If you like, it's for anyone who has recognized Jesus is not just the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in some generic sense, but Jesus is the Lamb of God who has died for my sin. As we come, we're declaring that that's what we're recognizing. He has died for my sin. Anyone who is following Christ out of slavery into the promised land of new life with him and ultimately eternal life with him is welcome at his table. So if you like, chew on that in your minds as you're chewing bread later, as we reenact, as we relive what it was that won our rescue. So that was all more or less under that heading of the Jewish practice. We then did a bit of a leap to today and thought about the significance of Passover for our Lord's Supper. This is where we head back to Paul's day and my second main heading, contemporary practice in the early church. How did they, the very first Christians, go about following Jesus' instructions as the gospel went out all round in those days, the Mediterranean world? Did they celebrate it just like the Jews celebrated Passover once a year? Well, no, it seems that they celebrated it much more regularly than that. Quite possibly every week when they gathered for corporate worship. Did they celebrate it in the more liturgical, more formal way, which we're used to in many churches? No, that seems to have come later. It was a natural development. I don't think there's anything wrong with that development. A reasonable development, but it wasn't the initial way they did things. They appear to have followed the Jewish practice more closely. And remembering the death of Christ in the context of a sort of family meal. But in this case, not just the household, but what we might call the church family, the gathered group of Christians in that place. We might think of it in some sense as a sort of dual purpose meal. One purpose was the normal purpose of a meal, to provide their body with fuel. In that sense, it was more like the church lunch sort of thing. And the other purpose we might describe in similar terms of providing the soul with fuel. Because as they took the bread and the wine, they were remembering, reenacting, reliving what it was that made forgiveness possible. So perhaps before they began to eat, instead of just saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for the food," someone would remind them of what Jesus had done on the cross. In a sense, what we do in the service of remembering with the words of institution is based on that practice. And as I say, as they took their first mouthful of food and sip of the wine at the table together, they would call to mind what had happened after that first Lord's Supper in the upper room. But here's the important question for us in understanding what Paul's upset about. Where did they celebrate it? So we've had a history lesson about the people of Israel and the Exodus. We now move to a Latin lesson. You can't say there's no educational value in the sermons here. They were meeting in private homes. Presumably, these would be the homes of the more wealthy people that we saw pictured, because they were the people who had big enough homes to welcome others into in the days before church buildings and so on. Now, a typical house, we're told, would have had two rooms where eating might happen. There would be an inner room where they did the really civilized thing of reclining on couches to eat and then probably getting terrible hiccups. But anyway, that's how they tended to eat. And it's said that there would be space typically for 10 to 12 people in this inner room. Here's the Latin. The triclinium. That's really useful for you. Next time you're on a quiz program on TV, they might ask you that question. Mastermind or something. Now, as well as that, there was the outer room, or it may well have been a courtyard, where more people could fit in, and maybe typically 30 or so, but it would depend obviously on the size of the house. This area didn't have the couches. The people were more likely to be standing to eat. And it was this courtyard or outer room, sort of through some kind of a doorway, so they're linked, was known as the atrium. Atrium. So there you are. As today, Any self-respecting hotel or shopping centre has an atrium. I'm sure the Hofe am Brühl will have one of those. Well, originally it was this sort of open lobby or courtyard. So what usually happened was that the family who lived there and their honoured guests would eat in the triclinium, the inner room, and the less honoured guests, this is in a normal meal, quite apart from church stuff, their staff, the slaves, the tradesmen and so on, would be eating outside in the atrium. In other words, you could tell someone's social status by where they ate, and quite likely also what they were eating and drinking. That's how things were, as far as we can tell. That was the practice in contemporary society then. But now we come to my third heading, and the reason that Paul was upset with them, verse 17. I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. The actual practice, and we're thinking of the church in Corinth that he's writing to. I want to read a few of these verses to you again, and with you bearing in mind the layout that I've described. Assume that the same thing is happening at the church gathering as was happening in their social life, when they had people round for a meal or whatever. The posh and the wealthy are in the triclinium, getting the best cuts of food and the finest wines. The rest of the church family are out in the atrium, getting yesterday's leftovers or something like that. I think that will make most sense. That makes most sense of what he has to say. For example, 18. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. 19. If you wonder what he means by no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval, it's quite possibly he was being ironic and chucking back at them the sort of argument they were using to him, which he didn't necessarily agree with. But let me pick up at 21. As you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. When the people of God gather for the Lord's Supper, one of the things that should be most obvious is their profound unity. All trusting the one Lord, all reliving the same rescue which has saved each one of them. Paul's actually talked about that the previous chapter. If you flick back a page to 10, verse 16, you'll recognize these words, 10:16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation, a reliving, you could say, a taking part in the body of Christ? Because there was one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Well, it seems if you'd gone to one of their Lord's Supper celebrations, you wouldn't have known much about the one body bit. There were at least two bodies or two factions, two groups, the well-off and the not well-off, and quite possibly further divisions about I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, and so on. And as I said in the children's talk, the different groups were just not that bothered about one another, not bothered about humiliating one another and waiting for them. And the conclusion Paul draws is pretty uncompromising. He says, when you behave like that, then it's nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. It's just another meal. Verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. In other words, it's possible to take part in a ceremony or a service without it having any effect or bringing any benefit to us. It's possible to be present in physical terms, in a service, at the communion, whatever, but if you like, spiritually, to be absent. I was talking to Vito last night, and he talked about the fact that in Sicily, the most religious people are often the mafia, because they want to make sure they get forgiven. So they come along and they do the stuff to get their forgiveness. But you could probably argue that they were there in physical form, but not in spiritual form. That there is a real danger there, that what they do is not the Lord's Supper, if they're just going through it outwardly. And I said that it's possible to come and it doesn't have any effect or bring any benefit. But actually Paul says it could be doing the opposite of benefiting you. He warns of consequences in their individual lives and in their life as a church family, verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, I missed out the words of the Lord because early not all the manuscripts have that. And it may be misleading because body here is another example. Like last week, we had it with head. Head can mean lots of different things, Haupt and Kopf. Here we've got body, soma in Greek, which can mean different kinds of bodies. He could mean, literally, if you like, the body of Christ as it hung on the cross, the gospel message. Anyone who eats without recognizing the body, meaning without recognizing the significance of what Jesus did on the cross. He could mean the bread that they're eating is a symbol of that death, that you're not recognizing the body, as in the bread here. That would be the more Catholic view. And he could mean the body in the sense of the church community, what he talked about in the chapter before. There is one loaf, we who are many are one body. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of Christ, which is the believers. And I believe that's the one that makes the most sense of what he's saying here. He's concerned about the way they're treating one another within their church community. Behaving in church life, no different from the way they would be behaving in other social occasions. And in doing that, they fail to take seriously what it means to be a community of believers. So you could say that the two axes, the axis of our relationship with God and the axis of our relationship with one another, have to go together. If the stuff on this level is full of division, then it makes a nonsense of anything we're hoping for on this level. The two need to be together. And it's all having consequences, says Paul. They're actually experiencing signs of the Lord's displeasure, verse 30. Maybe quite surprising to us. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That means, in Paul's terminology, have died. And he doesn't go on to explain or justify that. Obviously, for him and them, that was selbstverständlich. That was clear. There are times when sickness or affliction is sent by God. And why would the Lord do that? Well, it's a wake-up call to bring them to their senses so that it will judge themselves and take action before God judges them at the end. That's what he's saying in 31 and 32. If we judged ourselves, if we looked at ourselves and saw where we were falling short in this sense, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under implied the Lord's judgment. When we are judged by the Lord in this interim way, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. That's quite tough teaching, isn't it? But it is a question to ask. If we experience serious or long-term illness or some kind of affliction and so on, it's the question needs to be asked. What is the Lord saying? It may simply be part of life in a fallen world, teaching us to keep trusting even when things are difficult. But it could be something more deliberate than that. So it's always good to bear that in mind. Maybe the Lord is allowing this to happen to wake me up, to hammer on the door and get my attention. And that's why verse 28 is something we should all do before taking part in the Lord's Supper. A man, this is generic, so it just means a human, ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Am I truly penitent and turning from my sins? Am I truly seeking to be in love and charity with my neighbour, in the words of our prayer book? So plenty of questions it's good to ask ourselves about our own individual lives, but the particular thrust of this passage is on another level. We've talked a lot about the Lord's Supper. As I said, it'd be easy to go away thinking this passage is primarily about the Lord's Supper. But I think it's about more than that. The Lord's Supper, if you like, is the occasion, the anlass, rather than the real issue. It's what is revealed when they gather at the Lord's Supper, which is his concern. At the point where their unity should be most obvious and most visible, what is obvious and visible is disunity. They're not one community, but several mini communities, little groups, cliques, separated from one another and divided quite likely along the lines of social class and wealth. So the challenge for us is not just to examine and ask what is going on within each of us at the Lord's Supper, though that's important. The challenge is what is going on amongst us as a church family. As a particular challenge for us, God has made us a wonderfully diverse group along the lines of come to church and meet all sorts of weird and wonderful people from all over the world that you wouldn't normally meet. And in some cases, you might wonder whether you really want to meet. But God has put us together with all our diversity and with all our difference of nation and culture and class, education and denomination and theology and spirituality. God has put that diversity and difference among us. The challenge is to make sure that diversity and difference don't lead to division, but rather lead to enrichment, mutual enrichment. So it's about lots more than just whether I happen to be on good terms with the person I end up standing next to at communion. It's about the whole way we live out our life as a community. And because of the way we do communion, it doesn't really show if we're divided. So it's about the whole life of the body of Christ together as a community. That our differences should not divide us, but cause us or challenge us to love one another at a deeper level and appreciate one another. Paul talks about proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. So let me finish by reminding you of where we're heading for when he comes again. In Revelation 7, verse 9, for example, the Apostle John's vision. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands and crying in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Challenge to us is to live now the way it's going to be in eternity, or as much as we can. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that you would guard us from pretending and guard us from hypocrisy and pretending to be on good terms when we're actually disliking one another, not loving one another, or allowing disagreements to one another to fester and continue. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to be people who celebrate the diversity and enjoy the diversity and work at removing anything which causes division and disunity amongst us. We ask that you'd show us individually things that we need to do or change or put right. We ask that you'd show us corporately as a body, your body in this place, if there are things that together we need to change or work on. But we do pray that we may glorify you in this world by reflecting the wonderful diversity of your people called together by one gospel. And we ask this in your name. Amen.